Father God, we do continue to pray for our nation at this time when our country seems to be drifting away from you and certainly from your standards. And we pray, Father God, that you would, in your wrath, remember mercy. Father, we pray for your church in this land, that you would cause us to be strong and faithful and clear in preaching and sharing the gospel. Father, we ask that you would forgive our many sins as a nation and that you would pour out your blessing upon us once again. Father, we know that we have a gospel heritage which we have squandered. Father, we pray that you would forgive and restore and heal. Father, we pray that Jesus would be glorified and lifted high and that many would come to know him in the days ahead. Father, as we come to your word in a few moments' time, we pray that that word would be applied to our hearts. We thank you that we can trust your word, Father, that you are a God who cannot lie. Father, we thank you that your word is powerful and effective. And we pray once more that as I preach and as we all listen, that we would take on board the things of your word, that they would change our hearts, change our attitudes, change our likes and dislikes where appropriate. Father, we ask that we would be a changed people. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We're going to have our main Bible reading now. And our main Bible reading this evening is from the book of Colossians, from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 1 to 11. Colossians 3, 1 to 11, and that can be found on page 1184 in the church Bibles. Colossians 3, 1 to 11, let's hear God's word to us. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, the title of this evening's sermon is Admonish or Rebuke One Another. I'm going to be making quite a lot of points tonight. Don't worry, they won't be too long, but they'll come up on the PowerPoint, maybe to help my thinking and certainly to help you to see where I am going with some of this. Well, this evening I approach this sermon with something of a burden on my shoulders, knowing that it's important that we get this right, the following right, as a church. I suppose it should go without saying that as I stand at the front, I don't want to cause damage to God's people. I don't want what I say tonight to be misinterpreted or misunderstood or misapplied. One of the pastors that I like listening to on the internet says that there is a ditch on both sides of the road. And what he means by that is very often when we're seeking to follow a Bible principle or command, we can fall into error by falling off that road one way or another into a ditch. There are ditches on both sides of the road that we're talking about tonight, as you'll see as we go on. If we do so, we can cause damage and destruction to each other. When the following Bible command is ignored, it can have a damaging effect on Christ's people, upon the church. And when the following Bible command is overzealously applied or misapplied, the effects too can be damaging. So I pray tonight, I have prayed already tonight, that everything that I say which is helpful and biblical, everything I say which is good and right, would be remembered and applied by us as God's people. If I say anything tonight which is unhelpful, unbiblical, or dishonoring to God, I pray that it would soon be forgotten. I'm also aware of the time available. I know Ron's felt a bit like this recently as well. I've had enough material to write about 3 sermons rather than 1, but hopefully I will keep it down to a reasonably allotted time slot. Maybe there's a subject we can talk about another night, another evening in the future. I want to be upfront this evening with the fact that much I have written is based on a couple of articles and 1 talk which is available to everyone on the internet. And at the end of the talk, I will give you links to those that you can jot down if you'd like to have a look yourselves and see just how much of this sermon I have plagiarized. But you might find those really interesting and helpful for yourselves. Well, this evening I'm going to address a Bible command and practice which I think is frequently ignored by the church today. I speculate that this command is frequently ignored by the church in general, the worldwide church or the UK church, and I would suggest that this command is frequently ignored by many of us. This command is the command and responsibility to rebuke one another as and when necessary. The command to admonish each other as and when we see sin manifest in the life of a brother or sister in Christ. We read together Colossians 3. See, for example, Colossians 3:16, and this quotation is from an older version of the NIV for reasons I'll allude to in a moment. Paul says there, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." We are to teach and to admonish one another. Interestingly, the most up-to-date NIV translation seems to suggest that the means by which we are to teach and admonish one another is through the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I'm not going to reflect on that further now, but that's an interesting development in that Bible translation. But whatever, it's true, it seems true to us. The Bible tells us, it's clear to us that we are to admonish one another. That is, we are to rebuke one another, to warn one another, we are to exhort one another, advise one another, guide each other away from sin as and when necessary. Or take Hebrews 3:12-13. The writer to the Hebrews says there, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Well, the writer there commands believers to encourage one another, or to exhort one another, as the New King James Version puts it. But in this context, the writer there isn't commanding us to encourage one another in some general way, as profitable as that is. In a few weeks' time, we're going to have a sermon on encouragement in the church. But here the writer is specifically talking about the encouragement to avoid the dangers of sin. Encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We're to encourage each other, to exhort each other to flee from sin, so that we don't descend into the hard-heartedness, into the unbelief that would cause us to turn away from God. Or this evening, we could take the writings of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, where Paul frequently exhorts Timothy to rebuke the erring or the sinful brother. One example, 2 Timothy 3:2. Paul says to Timothy, "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." And the New Testament doesn't just command us to rebuke and admonish one another, it gives us examples of that being done in the New Testament church. For example, in Galatians 2:11, recorded for us there is the occasion when the Apostle Paul rightly rebuked the Apostle Peter. Paul pointed out that Peter's actions were compromising the gospel, and so Paul felt it his responsibility to point out to Peter that he needed to repent, that he needed to change his ways. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we're committed to each other through our local church. We have responsibilities towards one another. And one of those responsibilities is to rebuke, to admonish, to exhort, to encourage repentance when necessary. And these commands are directed to every one of us. It's a responsibility for every one of us, as I will demonstrate in a moment. An American pastor, Kevin DeYoung, writes the following. There are two kinds of Christians, those who like to rebuke and do it often, and those who are scared to rebuke and never do it. The irony is both kinds of Christians are prone to sin. Those who enjoy giving a good rebuke are usually the least qualified to give one, while those who would rather do almost anything else are often the very people who would serve the body best with their correction. We live in a strange day. With email, blogs, and social media, rebuking has never been easier. And yet in a culture of hurt feelings and thin skin, rebuking has never been more suspect. So which is it? Do Christians rebuke too much or too little? Well, of course, that depends. Some Christians are limp noodles. Others are trigger happy. One size advice does not fit all. We need wisdom. Well, I apologize for the American illustration, limp noodles or trigger happy, but you get the point, don't you? Are we limp noodles or trigger happy when it comes to rebuke? Am I generally looking at a church, including myself, of limp noodles? Because I would speculate tonight. I think I'm right in saying that generally, many of us have lost the art or the practice of humble, loving, gentle, kind, firm, principled rebuke towards each other. And as Kevin DeYoung alluded to there, being trigger happy in regard to rebuke is to be avoided. If we rebuke too frequently or with the wrong motivation or in the wrong manner, it can be so destructive, it can be unnecessarily hurtful, it can be counterproductive. At times, it might be necessary to rebuke those who feel they have a one-man ministry or one-woman ministry of rebuke. But simply because there are dangers in admonishment of others, it does not absolve us of our responsibility to do so. So, five questions and answers to continue with this evening. First of all, then, what is the command? What is the command? Well, we've covered this already. The command of God's word is that we rebuke, is that we admonish one another, that we exhort one another, that we encourage brothers and sisters in Christ to repent of sin as necessary. Number two, I'm afraid they get a bit longer as we go along. Who should do the rebuking? Who should do the rebuking? Well, it's no doubt that it is the responsibility of church leaders to rebuke, to admonish, and to correct God's people when necessary. Paul exhorts Timothy as pastor of churches to rebuke, admonish, and correct as part of his spiritual oversight. Elders do have a particular responsibility in the realms of the faithfulness of God's people to Bible teaching, in the realms of sexual conduct, and in the realm of the unity of the church. And the responsibility to rebuke and to correct may lead the elders to instigate more formal church discipline towards an unrepentant brother or sister. However, it should be clear to all of us already that it is the responsibility of every brother and sister, it is the responsibility to rebuke to us all, for us all. When we see an erring, a straying, or a sinning brother or sister, it's the responsibility of us all to act. Admonish one another, Paul said in Colossians. Encourage one another, the writer to the Hebrews said. Neither should biblical admonition be limited to those we feel who have directly sinned against us. If we witness another believer who is sinning against another believer, and we're not directly involved, that doesn't mean that we have no responsibility to act. If we see a brother or sister who's drifting from the church, who's losing their zeal for the Lord, maybe losing their zeal for prayer, maybe losing their zeal for church attendance, maybe they're neglecting their wife or their family or so on, we have a duty to act. The command to rebuke when appropriate is relevant to all believers. Well, number three then, when should we rebuke? Some more practical guidance. Well, we live in a fallen world, and if you hadn't noticed thus far, we live in a church of sinners. We live in a church of practicing sinners. Sorry if that's a surprise to some this evening. But you might say, well, that's fine, Stephen. How do I know which sins to challenge in my brothers and sisters? Which sins just to let go and to forbear with without further comment? Well, this isn't a black and white issue. It takes prayer and reflection to decide if and when it is appropriate to bring a word of admonishment to our brothers and sisters. But here are some helpful pointers. And I've gleaned these points more or less directly from one of the articles that I've alluded to, with a few adaptations of my own. So then, a question. When are we responsible to rebuke a brother or sister when we observe sin? Number one, the more hurtful the action or the error, the greater our responsibility to rebuke. If your friend keeps on talking about the manner of the Lord's return, if your friend thinks the last book of the Bible is called Revelations, a corrective word at the right moment might be in order, but a full-fledged rebuke is not. On the other hand, when someone's sin is ruining a marriage, or killing a church, or grinding down your small group, or destroying your own soul or their own soul, you'd better get on with rebuking and fast. Number two, when are we responsible to rebuke a brother or sister? The more potential there is for the issue to escalate into a bigger problem. For example, you're at a friend's house and you hear your friend snap rather inappropriately at their children. I'm sure that never happens. You should probably overlook the incident. But if your friend snapped at three other families' children in the foyer at church, it would be appropriate to talk to them. There's a real possibility that this molehill could become a mountain unless something is done to address the mistake. Number three, when should we rebuke? The more the person is blind to the sin. Christians who make mistakes and feel terrible about it do not need a rebuke. What they need is pointing to the Saviour, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a different story when a brother and sister in Christ doesn't see the problem. Notice, for example, that one of the couples in your life group never seemed to get along. You sense that there's coldness and hostility in their marriage. But they've already been open to the group that they are seeking a biblical counselor for help. There's probably no need to rebuke people for what they already see in themselves. But if we see brothers and sisters who are blind to their problem, somebody needs the courage to confront them. Number four, the more habitual the problem is. Given an example, an errant swear word is bad, is not acceptable, but depending on the situation, it might not require a word of rebuke. But when there's a habit of letting filthy words come from somebody's mouth, then reproof would be in order. When Christians fall into sin, it needs to be brought to their attention. When they fall into the same sin in the same place, day after day after day, they need a word of admonishment. Number five, the more you will be held accountable for your silence, the greater is your responsibility to act. Well, we love rebuking the Prime Minister, but thankfully we don't all have to rebuke the Prime Minister when we think he makes a mistake. We might live in a democracy, but unless we are his advisors or his friends or his family, it isn't necessary for us to do so. Likewise, we don't have to rebuke every wayward Christian author or pastor or church. That would be a daunting prospect. No one is responsible for speaking into everyone's life on every issue. Praise God for that. But if it's your children, your spouse, your close friends, your accountability partner, your prayer partner, members of your life group, these are people to whom we have a responsibility to speak when it is necessary. Number six, the more the name of Christ is dishonored, the more we are responsible to admonish. I found this really helpful. We must distinguish between honest struggles that are part of the normal upward trajectory of the Christian and flagrant sins that embarrass the cause of Christ. Yes, every sin dishonors Christ, but some are more public, more high-handed. These are especially harmful to our Christian witness and deserve a sterner rebuke. Again, which sin falls into which category? I don't think it's necessarily straightforward. But there are some sins that we fall into as part of growth. We repent of them. We should repent of them. And yet some sins are very public and very damaging because of that to the cause of Christ. They particularly are the sins that we are to address. Number six, the more the gospel is threatened, the more we are encouraged to act. Sometimes when we are young Christians, sometimes when we're zealous, every theological difficulty seems to be as important as the rest. As this writer puts it, every theological error looks and smells exactly the same to them. But they are not all the same. Some matters are of first importance, which means others must be secondary or tertiary. But the more the gospel is threatened by behavior or speech seen in another, the greater the necessity to act. Well, that leads us then to number four. How should I rebuke? I'm convinced that a brother or sister has a sin in their lives and it is my responsibility to have a word with them. How should I go about doing that? How should we go about rebuking a brother or sister? We've prayerfully reached the conclusion that it's necessary to admonish them. In what manner should I go about addressing the concern? Again, a number of points. Number one, check your own heart. Before you admonish a brother or sister in Christ, check your own heart. Is your motivation in rebuking a brother or sister love and concern for them? Or is this really an opportunity to demonstrate the superiority of your knowledge or your experience or your godliness, or your authority? Are you really acting out of love for your brother and sister? A rebuke is more likely to be welcomed by a brother and sister when the recipient is convinced of your love for them. Secondly, check your eye. Check your heart and check your eye. Going back to what Ron was encouraging us in a couple of weeks ago. Is there a log which needs removing from your own eye before you attempt to remove the speck from another's eye? Number three, pray for restoration. Before you approach that brother or sister, pray that God would grant the recipient of the rebuke a soft heart to hear your rebuke and to act upon it. Pray before you go for boldness. Pray for boldness to hold on to the ground if you are resisted by that person. Pray towards restoration. Speak towards restoration. Don't just merely speak the rights and wrongs of the case, but rather pray that the person would be brought to repentance and to restoration. Number four, act with sympathy and gentleness. Act with sympathy and gentleness. In other words, be kind. Galatians 6:1 says, restore your brother gently. 2 Timothy 2:25 tells us to correct our opponents with gentleness. A gentle answer, Proverbs tells us, turns away wrath, Proverbs 15:1. When we look at Paul's desire to come and to put things right in churches, it was always his desire to come in a spirit of gentleness. To come with the rod was Paul's last resort. There's a pattern here for us to follow. When we approach a brother or sister to admonish them, we need to come with a spirit of gentleness. Don't be one to use rash words. Deliver a rebuke with the tone and demeanor of Jesus himself. Consider the manner in which you would like to be approached with such an observation. Give extra effort to make sure it comes off as a word of brotherly correction and not of condemnation. Number five, be clear and specific. Before approaching someone with a corrective word, get it clear in your own mind what you're observing and how it may be harmful. Make sure that your admonition is based on objective facts rather than subjective feelings. But don't tiptoe around the issue. Don't approach a brother or sister and leave them unsure about what you feel they are to repent of. Be clear with your brother and sisters. Number six, follow up. Follow up afterwards. What are we to do? We are to pray for them. We're to give demonstrations of love. We're to email, or better still, call or speak to them. If they don't respond well, follow up with a further expression of love for them, perhaps a reminder that you've nothing to gain but their good. Remind them that you're very happy to be wrong if the corrective that you have issued is wrong. Remind them that you're praying for them as they consider your observation. In summary then, rebuke when necessary should always be undertaken in a prayerful, gentle, loving humility, not as by one who has got it all sewn up and who is never a failure, but when we undertake admonition, we should do it as one forgiven sinner seeking to minister to another forgiven sinner. Which leads us to number five. Why should we rebuke? Why should we rebuke? You might say, wouldn't it be easier to forget about this command, as I think so often we do? Wouldn't it be easier with our brothers and sisters in church just to live and let live? Isn't this just a case of encouraging judgmental attitudes in the church? Won't this cause division? Isn't rebuke unloving? Why should we rebuke? Number one, we should rebuke because we are commanded to do so by the Lord. Failure to rebuke when necessary and in an appropriate way suggests that we think we are wiser than the Lord himself. He ordained admonishment in his church. Let's seek to be obedient. Let's not seek to say that we know better than the Lord when it comes to life amongst his people. Number two, we should rebuke to protect the glory of God and the credibility of the gospel. When flagrant sin is allowed to run its course unchecked in the church, God's name is dishonored and the power of the gospel is called into disrepute before a watching world. A brotherly rebuke is one of the Lord's means of protecting his glory and protecting the gospel witness in our world. Serious sin in the church might ultimately require more formal church discipline, elder involvement, and so on. But how many crises in church life could be avoided if individual church members, such as ourselves, took our responsibility to admonish seriously? Many problems in church life could be nipped in the bud if only we sought to address problems before they flourished into bigger problems. Number three, we should rebuke to protect the church in general from the damaging effects of sin. Rebuke seeks to protect ourselves and to protect others and to protect others from hurting themselves. In James 5, 19 to 20, James writes, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." We rebuke to protect brothers and sisters. Number four, we should rebuke because we may be the means the Lord uses to bring rebuke to one of his straying people. So often I think we're tempted to say, "Oh, I'll pray about it and I'll leave it with the Lord to deal with." But that's not a biblical argument. Rather, it is the Lord who uses human means in dealing with his people. He uses other people to confront our sin. Number five, final motivation to rebuke, and perhaps the most important. We should rebuke because it is the loving thing to do. In Revelation 3:19, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." In other words, Jesus doesn't rebuke his people despite his love for them. Jesus rebukes his people because he loves them. And so it should be with us as a church family. It isn't loving to ignore the sin of others. Rather, to ignore the sin of others is unloving. If we are indifferent to patterns of unrepentant sin in others, it's not loving. It is unloving. Someone has said this: "The reason we don't rebuke more often is not because we are so full of love. It is because we do not truly love." Maybe this picture will help. Is it unloving to stop anyone running in front of a bus? Is it unloving to stop anyone running in front of a bus? Maybe we fear shouting out to them as they're about to do so. Or maybe it will embarrass them if I shout their name in the high street as they're about to throw themselves in front of a bus unwittingly. Maybe it will threaten their sense of individual freedom or autonomy if I shout out. After all, it's their choice to do so. Maybe we will make them jump if we shout out as they're about to step into the road. We don't think like that, do we? Because we know it would be unloving to fail to intervene. And so it is with delivering a word of rebuke to a brother or sister in Christ. We rebuke because it is the loving thing to do. Well, I haven't got time to address this now, but we also must ensure, as God's people, that we are ready to receive a rebuke and to do so appropriately. The book of Proverbs in particular has many references, many warnings to the notion of rejecting a rebuke. The book of Proverbs has many encouragements to listen to words of rebuke. And of course, that's one of the reasons we don't rebuke as we ought. We fear very often the reception that a word of rebuke will bring. And so we must consider this as well. We must consider the fact that we should be ready to listen and to pray through a rebuke brought to us from a brother or sister in Christ. To finish with then, if we get this right, if we rebuke in the right way, at the right time, in the right manner, it will do good for our church. If we neglect rebuke, the church will suffer. Or if we rebuke inappropriately, or in the wrong way, or at the wrong time, or too frequently, or with the wrong motive, the church will also suffer. Well, we pray that God would give us as individuals and as a church the wisdom to obey this command. The wisdom to obey this command well to God's glory and to the good of his people. May we seek God's forgiveness through the cross for all those times we have failed to rebuke when we should have done. We seek God's forgiveness through his Son for those times when we have rebuked, but we have done so in the wrong way and for the wrong motive. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for the challenge that your word is to us. Father, we do thank you for these one another's of the New Testament that we have been looking at and studying. And perhaps some of them come more easily than others. But Father, we recognize that we are to seek to be obedient to them all. Father, for those of us who find rebuke difficult, Father, in a sense, may that be the case. It should be difficult. But Father, may that reticence not turn into an inability, an unwillingness to rebuke when necessary. Father, help us to do this well. Help us to do this because we love our brothers and sisters here tonight and those at home. Help us to rebuke for your glory and for the good of our brothers and sisters. Father, I'm not sure of any of us in this category tonight, but if there are those of us who find rebuke comes too easily without concern for the person rebuked, Father, help us to be wise as well. Father, this is so difficult. As we said, each road has two ditches. We can fall one side or the other. Help us to get this right as a church, that we might grow in our Christ-likeness, that sin wouldn't be tolerated, and yet at the same time that we would bear with one another, that we would be gracious towards each other. Father, again I say, as I said before, Father, I ask that if I've said anything unhelpful tonight, that would soon be forgotten. But those things which are of you, which are clearly from your word, may we hold on to those, and may those change our life as a church. Father, we pray all these things for our good, but also for Jesus' glory.